Good morning. My name is Ken Switzer. I'm one of the shepherds here at Otter Creek. And this year, 2013, I'm serving as the chair of the elders. I'm honored to be standing next to Josh right now. First of all, Josh brings out the best in me. Whenever I'm around him, I tend to hold my shoulders back a little higher because I'm not used to being the shortest guy in the room. So I get a sense of inspiration when I'm near him. But I want to take this moment this morning to talk about an upcoming sermon series that we're beginning today that Josh has been working on for quite some time and has asked the elders to give their blessing on. One of the functions of the elders, as this eldership sees it, is to help you as a congregation continue to study Scripture and learn and to grow. We want you to learn to apply Scripture and the life of Jesus in real life setting, not just in the four walls and in the context of this building, but when you're out in the world. And so today we begin a sermon series that Josh has entitled Divinity and Dust, which if you think about it is just a simple way of saying we are part divine, yet we're created from dust. So there's some chance of decay there. There's some dark side that we have to deal with. With 1,500 members in a congregation and growing, the elders have no real way of knowing where you stand and what you think about difficult issues such as marriage and divorce, living a single life, living a celibate life, addiction, same-sex attraction, opposite-sex attraction. Those are issues that we have to talk about, and we have to talk about in the congregational setting. And we have to learn to grapple with those issues and with what Jesus has taught us about dealing with those things. This series of sermons is going to be frank, and it's going to be straightforward. And I want you to know that it's going to take some courage on your part to listen to these sermons. It's going to take some courage on Josh's part to deliver these messages. But what I want you to understand is the reason I'm standing here talking for the elders before we begin this series is that in the vernacular of the day, the elders have Josh's back on what you're going to hear over the next 3 months. And not only do we have his back, we stand beside him. We stand in front of him. We stand around him for the series of sermons you're about to hear. And if you have concerns about what is said in a particular week, or how you heard it, come to one of the elders. Talk to us. We've talked with Josh about this. We've reviewed what he's going to say. We believe in the sermon series we're about to hear. You know, God likes us as we are. But the good thing about him is he won't let us remain who we are. We have to keep changing. These sermons are going to challenge you, and they're going to offer you comfort. So let me offer this blessing as we begin. Father, bless this man as he delivers these sermons on divinity and dust to this congregation. Let us hear these sermons with the unity that we have in you and with the grace and the kindness and the trust that you have given us. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in this place at this time in this congregation. Forgive our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, the sermon better be good after that, huh? Yeah, I can't strike out today. Thanks, Ken. I want you to imagine this scenario. You've known for several days that you have to go and see your doctor. This isn't the first conversation with your doctor. This is probably the third or the fourth. It's the conversation that's supposed to make sense of the previous conversations. And with all respect to our doctors and nurses and others who work in the healthcare field, we do not like going to see you when you're there because we know how cold it can be. We know how sterile it can be. We know how vacuous it can be. We know, quite frankly, how empty it can be. Especially when our health and our future is on the line. And so we muster up our courage and maybe we go with a spouse or a best friend or a relative or someone that we trust, someone that gives us great comfort. And we get there only to wait, which is what you do when you're in and out of the hospital systems, right? You hurry up so you can wait. And you do it over and over and over again. And if anything else, it's a lesson in waiting. And so you're waiting. And you check your Facebook for the seventh time, and you can't look at one more cat on Facebook, so you finally just put your phone away. Your battery's less than 20% now anyways, and you're waiting and you're waiting, and you do that nervous tick that only you know what it is, and the people who are very close to you, but you do it, and your spouse is with you, says, stop doing it. And you're like, I can't help it. I just shake my leg when I get nervous. I don't know why I do it. I just can't sit still. Finally, the nurse comes back and says, the doctor will see you now, and you feel a lump form right in the middle of your throat. And you go back to one of those cold, sterile waiting rooms. And you sit down, and it feels like it's 7 degrees colder than it was in the lobby. And it was cold in the lobby. And again, you've hurried your walk. You've walked to this room so that you can wait. And 5 minutes feels like 50 minutes. And you literally stare at the black hand and the red hand as it moves very slowly around the clock. And finally, the nurse comes back in and says, oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't supposed to bring you in this room. I brought you to the wrong room. I apologize. The doctor wants to see you in his office. As if you weren't nervous enough. So you walk into the doctor's office. It's in everything that is the stereotype of a doctor. It's totally unorganized. It's dirty. There's a banana from last week in the corner. And now it's not just cold. You just feel like claustrophobic. You just feel like the walls are closing in on you. And you wait. And you wait. Finally, the doctor comes in a rush, looking at a chart that's hidden beneath a dark green folder. And you can just make out in chicken scratch your name that's on the folder, and he opens the folder and he lays it on his desk and he says, well, I'm glad you could come. I know that we've had direct conversations, but hopefully today gives you a lot of information that can help you think about what your future is going to look like and where we need to proceed from here. Are you ready? And you don't really have the energy to talk. You just nod your head. And he says to you, before I go any further, I need you to know something. I need you to tell me that you understand the difference between a cause and a symptom. Do you understand the difference between the pain you've been experiencing and what's causing the pain? Do you understand there's a difference? And you shake your head, yes. He says, because every time I have a conversation, I realize I'm talking to people who only want to deal with symptoms. They don't want to deal with the cause. I'm here. My job is to help you with the cause of your pain, not your pain. And he says, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is you have cancer that is ravaging your body. The good news is, I think we can attack it so that you will not be experiencing the debilitating pain that you've had for the last 18 months. And you grab the hand of your spouse or your friend or whoever is with you, and you can feel your left hand shaking. You didn't realize it was shaking until you grabbed that person's hand, and you feel tears well up in your eyes. And you ask the question you were hoping you didn't have to ask that morning when you woke up knowing you were going to the doctor's office. Am I going to die? Am I going to die? And the doctor, who obviously did not take enough classes in care of patients, says, yes, you are going to die. But then he gets a smirk on his face and says, I just don't know when you're going to die. But you're not going to die anytime soon. And then you look at him and you say, well, let's go after this as aggressively as we possibly can. I want you to turn to Romans 1 with me as we begin. Because in the first chapter of Romans, and while you're turning, I'm going to say something I've hinted at in the past, but I'm going to say it directly this morning. If you rely on a teacher on a Sunday morning or a preacher on a Sunday morning to explain to you or try to describe to you the deep mysteries of God as it plays out in our everyday lives in 27 minutes, you're crazy. My job is simply to get you in a situation, in an environment, in the story, in the text, so that you will do your own. This has to be yours. This cannot be mine. It cannot be a shepherd's. All I'm here to do is to be a guide and to point maybe a way ahead to say, have you ever thought about God like this? I think this is what Jesus meant when he said. So everything I do this morning is an introduction to the next several weeks, which hopefully is simply an introduction for you in your life groups, for you in your Bible study, for you in your personal time, for you when you go on a run, for you when you do whatever it is you do that keeps you sane, to go deeper in your understanding of who God is and how God works in the world. So, this is what Paul does in Romans 1 and 2. Paul, because he's been traveling with Luke for so long, views his role as the doctor to diagnose the cause of the problem, the cause of the cancer, not the symptoms of the cancer. That's Paul's primary task in Romans. He has a church that he has some level of relationship, and we can debate exactly what that relationship is, but he has some awareness of who they are as a community, the different characters, the different people, the different passions, the different interests that make up a particular community in Rome as the church is just starting to emerge, probably in house churches, probably numbering no more than 100 or 150 people in one of the most important cities in the world. And he's going to equip them to understand how to live their life together. Because they have Jews who follow Jesus, they have Gentiles who follow Jesus, and they probably have Jews who aren't interested in Jesus, but who can't get to a synagogue, and they're all trying to be together. And Paul says, here's how you can be together. And he starts off with diagnosing the problem of humanity, not the problem of religion. He doesn't start off with theology as we think about it. He starts off with humanity. And he's going to diagnose the problem like this. In Romans 1:16, it's the heart of the whole letter. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as we will look a lot further down the road in this series, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he is going to name all of these symptoms. Okay? He's going to name all of these different manifestations, all of these different signs or symbols or hints or foreshadows, whatever adjective you want to use. He's going to name all of these things, but not because he wants those who live in Rome to obsess on those things. He wants us to obsess on the fact that all of us have a cancer that is in our bodies, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we are admitted or not. As he will say in other places, death is lurking, death is looming. We all have within us this capacity for darkness and sin and violence and abuse. And the list goes on. But the reason that's true, is because we all, in our very complicated and impressive ways, know how to resist God's presence in our lives. And this is why he goes after religious people and non-religious people. He shows no partiality. He's an equal opportunity offender in Romans chapter 1 and 2. That's why I'm saying this week, read all of the lists, all of the things that he talks about in that chapter are simply to point you back to humanity's profound longing for a power that transcends, for a presence that is so much bigger than any one human or one group within humanity. And he's going to say it in chapter 1 like this. The problem with religious people and the problem with non-religious people is you're all worshiping idols. You're all guilty of idolatry. You're all guilty of turning something that was supposed to make you appreciate God into God himself. You are all guilty of turning the painting into the painter. You're all guilty of worshiping the creature over the one who formed or created that creature. We have, in American society, perfected exactly the opposite of what Paul is imploring us to do. Paul wants us to recognize that at any point in your spiritual life, whether as an individual, as a church, if you start focusing and fascinating on the and fixating on the symptoms, you're going to actually do the exact opposite of what Paul wanted you to do. And that is focus on the root issue that holds and binds humanity together. So we say, man, some teenagers, they're so spoiled. I wish Rubio and Dinox could just fix them. They are so spoiled. What are you doing in that moment? You really haven't said anything interesting, by the way, because A, it's not true. But really what you've done is you've offended their parents. Well, at least parents should be offended, because really what you're saying is, look at the way they've turned out. See, what you've done is you've identified what you think is the problem, when really all you've done is identified the symptom. Man, she'll fall for any guy that looks at her. That isn't the problem. Are you with me? There's something much deeper going on when you see someone in that state or who lives like that. I don't know if you remember this, but we had someone in this church give a homily on our communion a few months ago, and it struck me right between the eyes. This person was working out of Romans 1 and 2, and here's what he said. He said, whether you are a climber at the top of Mount Rainier or an ant at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, you're really no further or closer to the moon. Which is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and 2. Whether you are a Jew at the top of the mountain or a Gentile at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, you're really no further or closer to the sun than the other. So if I could back up a little bit, and then I'm going to give you just kind of a snapshot of what this is going to look like. 2 years ago, we invested several weeks in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And here's what we discovered. I know some of you weren't part of Otter Creek then, but many of you were. Here's what we learned. Here's what we experienced in that section-by-section look at Genesis. The first thing is that in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis refutes other nations' creation accounts. Okay? So Babylon, Assyria, like the other superpowers of the day, not that Israel was a superpower, but the major players of the day 5,000 years ago had their own creation narratives. Genesis is not the only ancient creation narrative, is what I'm saying. But when you take Genesis and you set it next to other creation narratives, and secular and religious historians, for the most part, agree on what I'm about to say. Wow, is that a bold claim? But I'm just going to go for it anyways, okay? There is something remarkably unique about Genesis that separates Genesis from the Gilgamesh epic or the Enuma Elish, for instance. Just two, you know, books that I know are on your nightstand ready for you to read every night. But here's the primary difference when you compare these creation accounts. In Genesis, God seems to create out of a love for creating, out of a love for humanity, and out of a love to see humanity partner with God in caring for the world. In the ancient creation narratives of Assyria and Babylon and other countries, the stories basically go like this. The gods have created humans to serve the gods' every whim and every need. Basically, humans are pawns to be pimped by the gods. And if you're a human in that structure or that order, you don't dare ever question the order of things. It's just the way it is. And the Roman religion in which Jesus enters in the first century is going to be very much built on some of these ancient creation stories that are very, very starkly contrasted with what the Hebrews said about humanity pre-Jesus. In some ways, Jesus is only putting his amen stamp on what God had already been saying and doing and describing in Genesis. And the most important thing we learn in Genesis is that through God's power, through his voice, he speaks and he forms male and female. And it's not like men reflect God and then women get a little bit left over and there's a little bit of God in there. It's that men and women equally reflect the image of God. You can't fully know God if you just have men. You can't fully know God if you just have women. It takes men and women in community together who reflect the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we also learn that men and women are created from dust, that we bear the divine spark, that we bear something unique about God that no other part of creation has. But we also come from dust, and as we remember every Ash Wednesday, to dust we shall return. There is within humanity incredible potential to honor God, to love, to sacrifice, to create, to serve. But there is also, equally, if not more, a propensity towards darkness, a tendency towards self-destruction, almost a pull for Star Wars fans to the dark side. And the problem is, if you live in one community that only wants to highlight or accentuate the goodness of humanity, you end up having to ignore all the injustice, all the sin, all the decay, all the addiction, all the sexual sin, all of the stuff that no one wants to deal with if you live in this camp, because we only want to talk about the goodness of humanity, the potential of humanity, the great things about humanity. But some of us grew up in a category where we only heard about the darkness of humanity. We only heard that sex was bad, or we only heard that people can't be trusted, or we grew up thinking that women can't be trusted, or men can't be trusted, or whatever it is. And see, we forfeited the tension that Genesis invites us to live in, which is to say, we are divine, we are made in the image of God, unlike any other aspect of creation, but we are also made from dust. We are capable of genocide. We are capable of feeding the hungry. We are capable of deceit and divorce and addiction, and we are capable of forgiveness and celebration and bringing children into the world. We, this isn't just a Christian thing, right? This is Genesis. We are here in this tension or this paradox of divinity and dust. And so Genesis 3 and 4 and the chapters that follow are God's attempt to show us what it looks like to live in this paradox, how to faithfully hold true to that which cannot be explained, which is just beyond our grasp. And in many ways, or in most ways, Jesus' life, from his birth to his parables, to his teachings, to his death, to his resurrection, are simply God finally bringing Genesis 11 and 12 back to resolution, bringing Genesis 50 back to resolution, bringing the end of Exodus back to resolution. Jesus is going to be the exclamation point, the whole weight of where the story was headed. Karl Barth said, the famous Swiss theologian, say that five times, said, when we talk about our virtues, we become competitors. When we talk about our sins, we become brothers and sisters. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing from an underground prison after he returned back to Nazi Germany, said, when you confess your sins, the sins no longer belong to you, they belong to the community in which they were confessed. So my invitation to you this fall is to be willing, with hands open, to say, God, you know, all of this sounds great. We're divinity, we're dust, we're capable of being like God, but we're capable of sin and darkness. All of that sounds great, but I don't know what it means for Monday morning. I don't know what it means when I've been on the airplane for the fourth time in the eighth day and I'm tired and I don't like anybody around me and I just want to put my earbuds in and not talk to anybody. I don't know what it means because my wife and I haven't been able to talk to each other honestly, directly for years. Or I don't know what it means because my son hasn't talked to me in a decade. Or I don't know what it means because no one knows about that secret from 15 years ago. Or no one knows that I've been married once and everyone thinks this marriage I'm in is my first marriage. I don't know what it means when the preacher talks about all this good theology. I don't know what it means for my life. What I'm trying to show you is everything in the Bible, everything in the life of Jesus is relevant and powerful for your life today. And it's not just, I'm not just saying you just need to know more, you just need to be smarter. If that was the criteria, the Church of Christ would be the greatest denomination in the world. We know a lot. You can quote me on that directly, okay? It's not just about knowledge. What I want you to see is how God is in all things, and God has been in all things in every part of your life, preparing you for this season of life that you find yourself in right now, whether you're in the third grade or OCYG, or you're about to go to the home office and spend eternity with God, that everything that's been done to you and for you, every choice you've made, every choice you haven't made that you've regretted since the day you didn't make that choice, everything has prepared you for this season of your life that you're in. And you alone have the power and the choice to go deeper with God or to push God away. And there's no preacher, there's no elder, there's no slick program, there's no church statement, there's no religious book that you can buy that will make that decision for you. This is simply an invitation to move deeper into the story, to move deeper into the heart of God. And so I know parents, some of you have been asking me, okay, what does this look like? I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust a 34-year-old whose oldest kid is 4, right? And I recognize that. But you hired me when I was 29, so this church is crazy anyway. Right, David? David, well, he's like, yes, yes. I'm going to be very sensitive. There will be some Sundays I need to be direct. We're going to talk about celibacy. We're going to talk about singleness. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to talk about remarriage. Blended families. We're going to talk about same-sex marriage. We're going to talk about opposite-sex marriage, same-sex attraction, opposite-sex. We're going to talk about all of that in the context of Romans 1 and 2. We're also going to talk about friendship. We're going to talk about forgiveness. And this is my conviction. When Jesus said that the two greatest commands are these, to love God and to love others, he really meant that the greatest commands are to love God and to love others. And that gets really messy because it's great to say you want to love God. You can put in a CD, you can read books, you can go to concerts, you can do all this stuff. But the real fix, the real rub comes when you try and love others as Jesus has taught us to love others. And so this series is about community. It's going to be, how do we live together? How do we tell the truth? How do we speak honestly in a culture that, and by and large part, doesn't trust us on these kinds of issues? In some ways, for good reasons, they don't trust us. In some ways, for unfair reasons. Okay, so this is going to be my challenge to you. We live in a climate, in American culture, where everything gets politicized. Here's what I want you to know. I don't care about the Republican Party, and I don't care about the Democratic Party. I care about Jesus. So please, if you hear me say something that sounds conservative, I'm not trying to be conservative. I'm trying to be like Jesus. If you hear me say something that sounds liberal, I'm not trying to be liberal. I'm trying to be like Jesus. I do not care about American politics. I'm going to leave that to you guys because you're way smarter than I am. I just don't care. Maybe Ron Paul on my best day I care a little bit about. Okay, so I'm just putting that out there. There's no agenda in the larger context of the American conversation. I think the larger conversation is important. I just don't think it's as important for us as sometimes we think it is. I think us being a church together is way more important than what's happening in the particular country that we happen to live in. That's just my personal conviction. So let me give you a parable. Two men travel from London to Kenya. These two men want to know Jesus. They want to study from the best. They want to learn from the best. They are passionate, avid Jesus people. And so they hear about a theologian, an African bishop, who has memorized the entire New Testament. He knows every major theologian. He knows all the commentary that's been offered on these important passages in the New Testament. He can tell you all these Greek words, all these debates, all these different parts of Christian life and spiritual formation. And so they set off to climb the mountains of Kenya to find this great African bishop. They set out together. And great travail, great trial haunts them. They end up getting split up. They deal with weather. They deal with animals. They deal with food scarcity. They deal with all of these things they were not prepared to deal with. When they both independently and without the other one knowing, they quit their mission to find this great African, this great Kenyan theologian. Several months pass, and they're both back in London. And they happen to be at a dinner together. And they really don't want to speak to each other, except everyone at the dinner knows that they traveled to Kenya together. And so they greet each other in private, not knowing what happened to the other. And the first says to the other, "Did you find him?" He says, "No." He says, "I gave up after 2 weeks because I learned that the world is dark, it's scary, and you can't trust anybody." And then he says to the other, "Did you find him?" And he says, "I did not find him. I learned that I am incompetent, I am incapable, and I am just a flat-out failure when I try to do things on my own. And yes, the world is dark, and yes, the world is dangerous, but mostly because I'm in it." And the two left each other. And you realize in that moment, one of them was doomed before they even started. The other didn't need the great spiritual teacher after all. I want you to know as you leave today, as we're going to sing one more song, but I want you to know today, as you commit to living in Romans 1 and 2 this week, some of you will do this, I know some of you won't, but I want you to know that God, our starting point is what Jackie said in communion. God could not love you any more than he loves you right now. It is impossible for God to love you any more than God loves you right now. You were God's idea in the first place. As I said a few weeks ago, God loves you more than you love you, and I know that's impressive because you love you some you. That's the starting point. And when you love someone, when you love a church, or when you love a people, or when you love something that much, do you not have the right to speak into that person's future? Doesn't that love, doesn't just your mere existence give God in some ways the right to critique, to challenge, to push you? Doesn't love compel us to become, through the Spirit's power, more than we already are? Doesn't love give God the right to remind us of what it means to truly live in the paradox of divinity and dust? This week we celebrated my father's 60th birthday. You can do the math. For some of you, that means, wow, he's really young, or wow, he's a lot older than I thought he was. I had this moment Friday night, my parents' house. We had all the grandkids there, all the cousins. My grandparents were there. My dad picked up Lucas as we were singing Happy Birthday, and I was in the corner kind of watching. So my dad's holding Lucas, and he looks down at the cake, and I'm watching my dad's face. It says, "Happy 60th." And he mouths out the phrase, "Oh, wow, 60. I mean, he knew it was coming, right? It's not like we snuck up on, "Hey, it's your birthday." But I could tell in that moment, as he's holding one of his grandchildren, he's feeling the weight of, how did I get to 60? All I want to do every week is to say one thing, but a million different ways. God's gift to you is your life. And what you do with your life in light of Jesus' life is your gift back to God. And you get one shot. You get to be forgiven over and over again, but you get one shot to set in motion with your family and your friends and your work to live a life that is worthy of the life of Jesus. So come deeper this fall as we wrestle, as we think about what it means to live life in front of God and each other. Let's stand. God, we are creatures full of sin, but we are also creatures full of hope. And God, we take hold of Genesis's claim that we are made in your image, even though we rebel from you every day of our lives. God, we hold to that truth that you've held nothing back from us. And even when you've tested us by saying, see that one tree in this big garden, even when you've tested us and we failed you, you were still there, still faithful, never ever fully removing your presence from our world. So God, would you take Jesus' life? Would you take his death? Would you take his resurrection? And would you place Jesus at the center of our hearts? Would you place him right here in the center of this room? Would you place Jesus right in the midst of our families? And would you let us be obsessed with him? Would you let us be addicted to him? Would you let us be consumed with him and everything that he taught and everything that he stood for and the whole church prayed together?